Very good afternoon, and I greet all of you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not too long ago, in 2022, the first half of the year, we were just coming out of the pandemic. And I'm not sure whether you still remember those days, where for some of our churches, we are not able to all gather to worship. We had to be split, at least for Calvary Pandan, into different zones, and different groups were allowed to return on different weeks because of the limitation in numbers. And so some have to worship at home through live stream. I think when the news first broke, where we are not allowed to gather for worship, of course, we were shocked, we were surprised. And many of us have this longing. Maybe the first few months, we were wondering, when can we gather back again in God's house? We miss those days. But as the months pass by, I'm also wondering whether some have become comfortable and complacent. Because I think not in a few churches, once the restrictions were lifted, we thought that God's people would suddenly just so eagerly flock back to the house of God. But yet, what we observe is that people have become very comfortable. As live stream was still available, some by choice, not because of illness or circumstances, but by choice, they still would prefer to live stream at home. They may give reasons. There are some which may be legitimate reasons. We understand. But there may be those who, perhaps, if you really wanted to, you can still come to worship. But why? Why is that the case? What has happened? Where now we see the worship of God, the approaching before the presence of God, as something that is like a chore. That you have to travel from this place to another, that you have to take the effort, take the time. Is it no longer a delight to you? Is it no longer a privilege to you that you can approach and enter into God's courts? And what we are going to look at in this passage this afternoon, with the design and the construction of this tabernacle, with the blueprint of this tabernacle, the people must realize that the worship of God is always a privilege to them. It's not something that they must take for granted. They must not find excuses to avoid coming to the house of the Lord. And this is where we see that there is this outer courts of the tabernacle. This courtyard region of the tabernacle. And the design of it is very interesting because on the one hand, the design of it is deliberately to separate, to demarcate, to set apart the tabernacle from the rest of the world, to set apart the worshippers, those who are there to worship, from the rest of the world. And you will see in the Bible that some of those whom the tabernacle, the demarcation, the courtyard would keep out, would include those who are unclean and the Gentiles. Gentiles meaning Gentiles, unbelievers. But the genuine worshippers, they will be given the privilege to enter into God's courts. And when you read in the Bible, especially in the Psalms, you see how there's always this eagerness, this desire, this delight in entering into God's court and in entering into God's house. And I wonder, is this also the same attitude that we take to worship? That we are always eager, that we rejoice when we can come and approach before God. Now, we have already seen that the tabernacle was God's very special and wonderful provision which He has given to His people to show that He's in the midst of them. The tabernacle was a symbol of the presence of God being in the midst of His people. We have also already seen that there are the inner courts of the tabernacle. Another name that we would use to refer to this inner court or inner rooms of the tabernacle would be the meeting place. This would be the tabernacle proper. We would call them the holy place and the holy of holies. In the holy place, the furnitures include the table of shewbread, the 7 golden candlesticks, the altar of incense. And then when you enter into the holy of holies, that is where we have the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. And this is known as the meeting place. It's still the tabernacle, but a more specific term would be the meeting place. But now we have been looking at the outer court, the outside of this meeting place. And on the outside of this meeting place, still the tabernacle, we have the altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar, the altar of burnt offerings, the altar of sacrifice. And so that was what we have considered the last time. But now we are looking at the boundaries itself, the courtyard itself, within which this altar of sacrifice is located. And here the Bible gives us details concerning the design of the tabernacle. Now, we have already mentioned in our study of the tabernacle that we are not going to read into every single item and element and detail, because we do not want to spiritualize them and or allegorize them. But these details are also important. Now, do take note that there's a difference between saying spiritualizing these items and to say that these items have spiritual significance. We believe that every item and every detail has significance because God is the one who designed them. It describes the manner in which they are to worship. It describes also the beauty of worship. The materials are important and chosen by God. They do not have some hidden meaning, but there is an importance. Like, for example, the height of it. We are going to take a look at these descriptions in a moment. So the Bible gives us all these descriptions. We are not going to spiritualize them, but they are important to observe, to note what are the purposes of these specific designs of the tabernacle, to teach the people how they must approach God in worship. And so we come now to the court of the tabernacle. Now, in the days of Moses, when the tabernacle was constructed, they only have one outer court region. This is known just simply as the court of the tabernacle. You see this in verse 9. Thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. Now, by the time you come to Herod the Great, there were certain adjustments that were made to the temple. Okay, so during the construction of the temple, there were already some adjustments which were permitted of the Lord. But when we come to the time of Herod the Great, they make even more adjustments. It was said that in the temple of Herod the Great, because Herod the Great renovated the temple of Solomon. By the time of Herod the Great, the temple had 4 courts. And we are going to explain a little bit more about that, because that is the man-made court, and these are man-made courts and man-made designs. But the Bible here originally had only one court of the tabernacle. Okay, so you have the meeting place, which would be the holy place and the holy of holies, that is also known as the tabernacle, or you can describe the courtyard, including the courtyard region as a whole, that's also the tabernacle. So depending on the context, you may use the word tabernacle differently. Okay, but now as a whole, the tabernacle has this court. And then the Bible gives us these details of the materials as well as the boundaries to the construction of this court. Now, if you add up the numbers, you do some calculation, you will find that the court would measure about 22 meters by 45 meters. The reason why it's an approximate measurement is because it is a conversion from cubits into meters, and depending also on how we measure the cubits. But the approximate measurement would be about 22 meters by 45 meters. That is about 4 tennis court size. And so 4 tennis courts, you put them together, you will get the size of this tabernacle. The area would be about 930 square meters. So it would be the size of about a 4-room flat right? If you put it in like a rectangle, you can just try to imagine. So it's not very small, but also not extremely large. And most of this area would be the courtyard region. And the meeting place will only take up a small portion. And what is interesting now is that there's a fence made up of fine linen. Okay, so there's a fence that surrounded this courtyard, or that demarcated this courtyard region. And the measurement of it, okay, based on verse 18, the length of the court shall be 100 cubits and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits. Now 5 cubits would be about 2.3 or 2.2 meters. Okay, so this is about 5 cubits, 2.2 meters high. So it's quite high. High enough such that most human beings would not be able to look into the tabernacle. And so the fence would block them, their view of the tabernacle. They can only look at the outward. You know, sometimes when we look at the pictures or the artist's impressions of the tabernacle, we can just look right inside. But remember that this was not the view or the sight that the worshippers had. They were kept outside the tabernacle. They did not have the privilege to just simply look into the tabernacle as and when they want. And so this now tells us the first thing that we can observe about the court. And that is the picture. This is a picture, a symbol of separation. The separation of the courtyard. There is a barrier. God wanted to separate the court, the tabernacle, from the rest of the world. This barrier would prevent anyone from unlawfully entering and approaching God or His tabernacle. Now, what is interesting is that you can look at the different parts of the tabernacle, and you realize that there are three different sections as a whole. The courtyard would be the part where genuine worshippers, believers, they can come and enter the court, bringing their sacrifice to worship God. And then you have the holy place, which would be only where the priests can enter. And the holy of holies would be only for the high priest, who can enter in once a year. Access to God, in this sense, was restricted and limited. They cannot just simply come at any time and flippantly just say, I want to enter in, I just want to have a view, can I have a tour? You know, they do not have things like open house. Like in Singapore, when on National Day, right, you want to have a look at the Istana. This is like a tourist attraction. Maybe do you want to just come in and have a look, have a view of it? There's no such tour of this place. These courtyards were given boundaries to deliberately keep out and then to allow some to enter in. And that's where in the Bible you will notice that there are people that are appointed that are known as porters. Now there are many references of this. You can see this in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, where the porters are appointed. Right? Even in the days of David and Solomon as well, you see the mentioning of the porters. But I'll just give you one example. You know, and this example I have chosen because it also shows you the purpose of this courtyard, right, and what it serves to do. If you just turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 23, and this was the occasion of Joash, right, when Joash was installed as king, Jehoiada did one thing. Hey, if you just look at 2 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 19. Now, of course, this was in the time of the temple. Hey, but the purpose would be similar. If you just look at verse 19, the Bible says here, this was what Jehoiada did. Okay, he set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord, that none which was unclean in anything should enter in. There were porters. Now, the word porters here literally describes gatekeepers. So these were the ones who actually kept the gate Later on, we would see that there is one gate and only one entrance to the courtyard. But the courtyard as a whole, the fence, the boundary, served to keep those who were not permitted to enter in. And this is an example of those who were not allowed to enter in. None which was unclean in anything should enter in. Now, the book of Leviticus would give us laws concerning who are those who are unclean. So those who have various skin issues or skin diseases will be unclean, and some of them will have to go through the ceremonial cleansing process, and then they would be clean after observing separation for several days, you know, and after they are tested by the priest and they are found to be clean, then they can be pronounced as clean. If you touch a dead body, you are also rendered unclean. So if you, a loved one, pass away and you bury your loved one, and in the process of burying your loved one, you touch the dead body, you would also be seen as unclean. So these are some examples of those who are unclean. Of course, those who have iniquities in their heart are also unclean. And so the Bible says here, there are those who are unclean who are not allowed to enter in. There's this idea of separation. Access was limited. The people in those days cannot just simply approach unto God in any manner that they like. But to approach to God was very deliberate, was very serious. And this is what this court did. It served to keep out those who were unworthy, and it allowed in those who are now found worthy to approach before God in worship. And what this is where, you know, what we considered the last time, the altar is important. Because immediately when you enter the gate of the tabernacle, right in front of the gate would be the altar. Now, if you can imagine this picture in your mind, or if you have checked out this picture in the internet, you would find that the entrance would be on the east. And so the entering of the court, and immediately after you enter in from the east, you would have the altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar. And then beyond that brazen altar, then you would have the meeting place. That is the holy place and the holy of holies. Before the priest can enter the meeting place, they have to come through the altar. And for the great high priest, when he enters the holy of holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, he has to come through the altar of atonement. Now this is deliberate, because remember that the picture of the tabernacle and all its sacrifices, including the altar, the Bible in the book of Hebrews tells us, point to Christ. Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the priest. And Christ is the altar. It is only in Christ that you have the atonement through which you can approach and come before God. And these are the only people who are worthy to come to the presence of God to worship, to approach before God when they come through the Lord Jesus Christ, through His precious blood. And this must be the attitude. And that is why for them, there is this seriousness and solemnity. Those who are unworthy and unclean, they cannot just peep into it. They cannot look into it. They cannot just flippantly enter into it. Now, I do not know how the priests are going to know, or the porters are going to know, who are those who are clean and unclean. I mean, of course, for those who have skin disease, it may be rather obvious. But I wonder, for someone who has touched a dead body, now unless you know the family very personally, how are they actually going to know? Or if someone has harbored iniquities in his heart, how are the priests going to know? I'm not sure, the Bible doesn't tell us. But I can imagine that worshippers in those days would not dare to deceive or cheat or lie. If they are unclean, they would not dare to play the fool, to just simply take the worship of God lightly. Now, today we do not have such laws in this sense. We do not have porters. I mean, we have ushers, but the ushers are more like friendly. Right? They don't really keep you out. They don't really ask you, are you clean or unclean before you enter in, right? Have you repented of your sin? They don't really do that. I mean, that's not their duty. The ushers would smile at you and usher you in to your seat. I mean, so they are not really the porters in that sense. But that doesn't mean that we can then be flippant or careless. I mean, we do not have all these visible things. But you do realize that even with these visible things, if a person's heart is corrupted, he can still cheat and lie. And of course, in those days, the judgment of God is very swift. It's very visible because it serves as a warning. And later on, you'll see Nadab and Abihu. When they offered strange fire, they were struck down immediately. The judgment was very swift. And so the people feared. Today, the Lord is very merciful to us. Now, when you come with unrepentant sin, or an unforgiving heart, or a careless attitude in worship, you know, where you may not be serious, you may be distracted, you may be playing with your phones, and the Lord doesn't strike you down there, and so we take it for granted. But that doesn't mean that the worship of God should be any less serious, any less solemn than how it was. The tabernacle, yes, this was a visible demarcation to show the separateness of the worship of God from the world. We do not have such a physical demarcation. We can worship open air. But when we come to worship, it must still be seen as the holy place of God, where the world is shut out, where everything else is left outside, and only those who are worthy. And who are those who are worthy? Those who come through the altar. Those who come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is the only way you can approach God. That is through Christ, the priest, the sacrifice, our altar. In the altar, the wrath of God has been satisfied. The justice of God has been met. And we have this altar, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this the attitude that we have in worship? We can worship God so freely today. But why do we still become complacent in worship? Why are we lazy in worship where we do not see it as a privilege? You know, during COVID-19, we do have questions. People ask us, you know, when they worship at home through live stream, must they dress up, you know, and wear their Sunday best to worship? Because some of them say that it feels very weird. You know, it's very awkward. Usually awkwardness is when people look at you, right? Then you feel awkward. Now, in your own home, what is the awkwardness? So they say that it's very weird to just dress up, wear, you know, properly your Sunday best, and then you sit alone there or with your family to worship. But you don't realize that when you dress up your Sunday best, even in church, it is not for people to see. No one else is there to see. That's true. But is it not for the Lord when you want to come in your best? You're expressing your fear for God, your reverence for God, where you acknowledge His greatness, His holiness, that He's the King in the highest, and you want to give your God the highest honor, which is why you come in your best. This must be the right kind of attitude. The separation shows us that there's a distance, but yet at the same time, there is a privilege for those who are worthy in Christ to worship. We now have this privilege. Come before God in worship. Now, the courtyard is a courtyard of separation. And there's the danger of some who takes worship too carelessly. But there's also a danger of those who make worship so inaccessible to God's people. Now, the reason why I mention this is because, as I shared earlier on, in the days of Herod the Great, the temple had four courtyards. And the reason why they have four courtyards is because they wanted to create additional demarcation. There's a courtyard, there's a court for priests, the court for men, the court for women, and the court for Gentiles. And this courtyard is seen like different levels. The priests, closest. The men, second. The women, third. And the Gentiles, last. Now, when we went to Israel, it's not exactly the same. But I remember when we visited the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. This is the remaining wall of the foundation upon which the temple was built, which was destroyed by Titus in AD 70. And what is remained and left today is this Western Wall. And because this was the foundation upon which the temple was built, many of the Jews regard this wall as like a holy place where God would hear their cries. Remember when we visited this Western Wall, or this Wailing Wall, they also separated this wall into two sections. There's the men's section and the women's section. Now, I do not know why the Jews or the Orthodox Jews did that. I also do not know why Herod the Great, you know, or the Jews in those days did that. Where did they come up with the idea that women are in some ways further away? Gentiles are in some ways further away. Now, take note that in the Old Testament, Gentiles are not allowed at all. And that is, these are Gentiles, unbelievers. Now, if there is a Gentile, like Ruth, for example, who believes in Jehovah, who worships Jehovah, and she now says that she will forsake her idolatry, she will forsake her Gentile beliefs, and she will embrace Christ, she will embrace Jehovah, she is now regarded as a Jew, a proselyte Jew. She would observe and follow all the laws, she would observe all the sacrifices, then such a Gentile would be allowed to worship, and I believe also to access into the tabernacle. There's no longer this distinction then for a true Gentile believer. Now for us today, of course, this is a great comfort to us because we are Gentiles. And the Bible tells us there's no longer this distinction between Jews and Gentiles in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we all come through Christ. The only demarcation is whether you are clean, whether you are holy, whether you are pure, whether you are in Christ, or whether you are not in Christ. Those who are not in Christ cannot approach God, no matter what your heritage may be. You may come from a line of priests. But if you do not come to Christ, through Christ, you have no rights to come. God will not be pleased. You may be wealthy or rich. You may have many things that the world can boast of. But if you do not come through Christ, God will not accept. The only requirement is that you come through Christ, through the altar. And that's where men have created artificial demarcations and boundaries. And we must not allow that in the church. Sadly, sometimes in the church, even in the church, you get people who think that there are certain kinds of demarcations or lines, artificial lines. But really, as far as the worship of God is concerned, and as far as God is concerned, God sees whether you are in Christ or not in Christ. You may come with your position and wealth, but if you do not come through Christ, your worship will not be accepted. You notice that there's no distinction between men and women in this sense. Now, I'm not talking about church leadership, right? Church governance. I'm not talking about the role, right? There is a distinction between the role of men and women. But in terms of the rights to worship, in terms of the privilege to worship, there's no difference between men and women. God takes delight as much in the worship of women as men. If the worship is in Christ. And this is what we must understand. So the artificial kind of demarcation must be removed. Now this has practical applications. Even in the church setting, we must be careful of elitism. Right, we must not have this kind of view that, oh, if someone comes from a better class or a better society, then that's exactly what James warned about. Partiality, favoritism. Then we say, welcome this person in. But if a person does not dress in a manner that seems so wealthy, not in an inappropriate manner, but the person does not dress in fleshy clothing, right, rich garments, then we frown upon such a person. No, still even today, there is this danger of partiality. It's not unique to the days of Apostle James. And that's why the Bible does not make this kind of artificial demarcation, man-made demarcation. The court has one criteria. You come to worship through Christ with clean hands and pure hearts. And that is the separation that we see described in the courtyard from verse 9 to verse 15. Then now, from verse 16 to verse 19, the Bible tells us that there is a gate. And for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four and their sockets four. And then the Bible goes on to describe the other details and how in verse 19 the vessels of the tabernacle in all the service thereof and all the pins thereof and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. Now again, we are not going to read into the meaning of why brass is used. But one thing can be noted about brass is that it is a very durable material. And why is it that some of the furnitures inside the holy place, they are made of gold, but the altar made of brass, and then some of these vessels and some of the pins, right, the pillars, why are they made of brass? Possibly because it's durable. Right? It is easy to work with. It can stand weather. Okay? It's durable, and so this material was used. So it's made to last. Okay? And here, the emphasis here, the focus here, is now that there is a gate. The gate of the court. There's only one gate. There's only one door. One entrance into the courtyard, and one entrance through which even the priest or the high priest may enter. And as I've shared earlier on, when you walk through the gate, the first thing that you will see in front of you would be the brazen altar. And then after that, in front of that, the meeting place. And that's deliberate. Because they must realize that as you draw near to God, you must come to Christ, through Christ. But when you think about this gate, you realize that the Psalms speaks of these gates. The Psalms, they tell us and describe these gates. There are a few different verses. You can actually meditate on them further. But you just look at, for example, Psalm 84. Psalm 84, verse 2, the Bible says, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." Now you go down to verse 10, the Bible says, "For a day in the court, in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." This was the desire of the psalmist. Where when he was able to draw near unto God, it was his delight. This is why being in God's courts is better than being anywhere else in the world. Now another verse that you see is Psalm 100 and verse 4. The Bible says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and to his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name." Now that's the nature of gates. You can see the gates in two different ways. The gates can keep out, but the gates also welcome. The gates give the people an entrance. The gates give people an opening. The gates are now saying, this is the place where you can come in. The condition is you come through Christ, but this is the gate where you can walk in to be in the house of God. But is this your desire? Yes, it keeps out those who are unclean and impure, but those who delight in the Lord and who desire to come through Christ, the gates welcome them in. And this is the psalmist's description. He desires to be in the house of God, to be in the place of worship more than anywhere else in the world. Definitely not in the tents of wickedness. And I wonder, is this the same kind of desire that we have? You know, there are people who sometimes ask questions. Is it okay to travel on the Lord's Day? Or is it okay to do this on the Lord's Day? Now the question, yes, you can answer it according to do's and don'ts. But let's look at the heart of the question. Do you plan your life around the worship of God? Or do you plan the worship of God around your life? I remember when we were having our wife meetings, we noticed that there is this habit of many coming late. And so a few of the chairmen, right, because the youths, they take turn to chair, they were asking, no, if people come late, and that has been the habit, should we just start the meeting later? Now, we're not talking about like an informal gathering of fellowship, like let's say a fellowship, casual fellowship meeting. Okay, we have dinner, right? Then some friends have not arrived yet. They come. But we're talking about a fellowship, proper fellowship meeting, where it's also worship in that sense. Then should we wait for the rest to come first? You know, since like only half full, I think more are coming. Should we wait for them or should we just start? So I asked them, do you think that we should wait for God or should God wait for us? Why do we have the attitude that we plan the worship of God around our lives? Should it not be that we plan our lives around the worship of God? If, let's say, I want to go for a holiday and there's no place of worship, must I really go to that place? I can plan it in such a way where I can find a church, you know, to worship, to still honor the Lord, and then I go and I plan my itinerary in such a way where I arrange around that. Isn't this the right way to be in the house of God? But then you say that, no, but on this day, I'm going to miss this. There's this special thing that you can see. If I plan it in any other way, I have no chance to see it. Must you really see it? Is it not really your desire to be in the house of God? Is that more important than anything else? That is the expression of the psalmist. The gate opens the door to you. The gate welcomes you in. But would you enter to this place of worship? Now, the gate here, there being one gate, also tells us that there's no other way for sinners to come before the presence of God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because right in front of the gate is the altar. There's really no other entrance before God. There's no other way or means to approach before God. Now, some think that, and they give as an excuse, not sure whether you have tried to share the gospel with your friends before. And then there may be many reasons why they would say that they cannot believe or they hesitate to believe. But one excuse that I've heard before is that I need to settle certain things in my life first. I have this vice, I have this sin that I have not settled yet. I need to settle it first, then I believe. Now do you see the problem with that? How are you going to settle it without Christ? If you think that you can settle your sin, he's not talking about repentance, right? I repent of my sin, I come through Christ, I seek his forgiveness, then I know I have salvation in Christ. But he's saying that I need to fix it first, I need to settle it first. But how are you going to settle it without Christ or apart from Christ? There's no other way to deal with your sin, to overcome your sin, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is like if you use the picture of these people, right, in worship over here. How are you going to settle your own sin without the sacrifice? Is there any other way of sacrifice, of sin offering, of burnt offering? Sometimes they say that, no, I still have this vice. I cannot overcome it. I have this addiction. I cannot give it up. I need to give up my addiction first, then I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we are not saying that you just simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and continue in your addiction.
But what the Bible tells us is without Christ, you have no power to overcome your addiction. And please not think that you must use the arm of the flesh, right, or use your own works to reconcile between yourself and God first. Then you come to Christ. There's no other way of reconciliation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You have an altar. You have Christ. You have His atonement. And that's where sinners, we can come through the Lord Jesus Christ before our holy God because of the atonement, the full atonement, the perfect sacrifice that He has accomplished for us. Christ and Christ alone. And that is the gate. You know, how so wonderful that each time we worship God, we come through the gate. We have an altar, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the people must enjoy as they worship God. There's a courtyard, it separates, but there's a gate, an entrance that they come through to worship God. And when you enter into God's house, you draw near to God. Are you not happy? Are you not delighted? Where you can separate yourself from the world, from worldly thoughts, worldly desires, and praise and worship your Almighty God. You know, later on in the days of David, there will be singers that will be appointed, right, in the temple. In fact, early on when we look at the passage that I showed you with Joash reforms, right, in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, one thing that Jehoiada did when he reformed the worship of God, when he brought back the worship of God, was he also installed the singers. You know, it's a place of rejoicing. The time of worship of God is a place of delight. And this must be the kind of delight that we also experience when we worship our God. If the worship in the attitude of your heart has not been right or pure, then ask the Lord to help you. You know, take away these distractions, tear away the idolatry in your heart. Ask the Lord to humble you. If there's unforgiveness, to forgive. Come before the Lord in worship, because this is a great privilege that we have. And then now, coming back to Exodus chapter 27, from verse 20 to 21. So after describing the gates, from verse 20, the Bible suddenly introduces to us the oil and the supply of the oil for the lampstand to burn always. You look at verse 20. Now the Bible says here, "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamb to burn always in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto the generations on the behalf of the children of Israel." So when they come and they present their sacrifices, one thing that the children of Israel can also do when they come to the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil is they bring oil, to bring this oil for the lamb. Now the priests had some duties, right? Various duties prescribed for them. The priests would be the ones who would prepare the bread for the table of true bread. The priests also were to keep the lights burning. But where did this oil come from for the priests to keep the light burning? It came from the people. And they brought it to the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, outside the veil. That means the courtyard region. And then the priests will use this oil to keep it burning. And that describes the involvement also of the people in the light and the testimony that must be kept shining. We have already explained the significance of the golden candlestick in Exodus chapter 25, right, where this light is kept burning. These candlesticks are kept burning. The light is shining as an everlasting testimony of God's presence with His people, but also of their identity as God's people. And the people are the ones who brought this oil to worship. Now, one interesting thing about this oil is that this is the oil of the finest quality. Because you notice that the Bible says here that this oil must be beaten. Right? They shall bring the pure oil, olive, beaten for the light. Now, students of the Bible have observed that there's a difference between oil that has, or olives that have been beaten and crushed. The difference is that when you crush this olive, even though it may be the first press, there may be the pulp that get mixed up with the oil. But when they beat it, they will do it in such a way where they will get oil of the purest and the finest quality that is not mixed with the pulp or the other parts of the olive. And this will ensure that the burning is very clean. That means this oil is uncontaminated at all. Not contaminated in any way, and the burning of it would be very clean. And this is the finest quality, the best quality of oil that is used to light this candlestick. Because they are to give their best and also to show that separation from the world. The light that shines, the light to burn forever. And this is the appointed place and the appointed time where God's people can bring these offerings of oil in worship of God. Now, it tells us that their testimony involves the people. That the people are involved in this light and in this testimony that is seen by the world. You know, when we are Christians, the identity that we have, it is an identity that remains with us all the time. It is who we are. We are the people of God. We belong to God. It's not something that we take on or something that we put off. But we are Christians. We bear the name of Christ. We shine for Christ all the time. And that is the unique thing about an identity. We cannot be Christians who hide our identity. You know, in one area of our lives, we live a certain way, we talk a certain way. In another area of our lives, to another group of people, we live a certain way, we present a certain way. Most importantly, even in our homes, there is that consistency of life. We are Christians, first and foremost, in our homes. Sometimes you do hear of testimony. I remember once going for evangelism. And I met this man at the door. And up as we were trying to share the gospel with him, in fact, when we just introduced ourselves and then we said that we're Christians, he told us that he does not want to be a Christian because his son is a Christian. And he says that if his son is a Christian and if Christians behave this way, he does not want to be a Christian. And that is what the poor testimony has done. He professes to be a Christian, but his life does not bear forth the life of Christ. The testimony of Christ does not bear forth that light. Now, not only has it been where he does not share the gospel with his father, he has become a hindrance to his father, where his father says, because my son is a Christian and he behaves in this manner, I do not want to be a Christian. Now, it's one thing if you do not testify. But isn't it worse if your testimony is in such a way where people say, when I think of you and I think of a Christian, I do not want to be a Christian. And that's where the consistency of life, especially in the home, how you live, who you are as a Christian, you must shine for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the light. And the congregation, when they worship, they are reminded, when they bring their oil, it is to light the candlesticks for a light, for a testimony. What sets the nation around them apart is the presence of God with them. You know, this is what makes us different from the world. We have
God with us. We have Christ. Right? What else sets us apart from the world? There's nothing else but our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what sets Israel apart from the world? It is God with them. The presence of God is the tabernacle, signified in the tabernacle. No, there's nothing else really where you can say that Israel is better than the rest of the world by virtue of them, their own self. Right? It's not their own military brilliance. It's not their own inventions. What sets Israel apart is the presence of God with them. And that is what they must realize. What sets us apart is the presence of God with us. The tabernacle in the courtyard, it separates. It separates the worship of God from the world. Not everyone is allowed to enter in. Those who are unclean, those who are impure, are not allowed to enter in. But yet there's a gate. There's an entrance to approach God. But the entrance is through Christ, the altar, our priest, and our sacrifice. So when we have this altar, the blood of the Lamb that is shed for us, we can worship with delight, with clean hands and pure hearts, knowing that our praises, our rejoicing is all received of the Lord. Isn't this a wonderful privilege that Christians must always enjoy? Approach God, because God has given you this privilege in Christ to approach before Him. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, how we thank Thee that Thou hast given us this wonderful privilege to approach Thee. We know that without the altar, there is no approach unto Thee. But how we thank Thee, for we have Christ, our great High Priest, our sacrifice, our altar. How we know that the tabernacle points to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee how in the Lord Jesus Christ, Thy wrath is satisfied, Thy justice fulfilled. Our guilt is now taken away in the blood of the Lamb. O Father, what a blessed thought it is that our sins, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And now, week after week, as we enter into Thy house, we can enter with such boldness and rejoicing, praising Thee, worshipping Thee, for Thou art our great God. O Lord, each time we gather into Thy house, we know we are sharing in communion with Thee. We know that we are hearing Thy voice, and we know that we are rendering our praises unto Thee. Teach us to have the right heart and attitude, O Lord, in worship. Father, we thank Thee for how Thou hast seen us through even the pandemic, during those times when worship was so different. But Father, we pray that Thou will take away any complacency, any laziness from our hearts, but give us always a delight to adore Thee and to praise Thee. We pray that Thou will keep Thy word in our hearts, teach us to hallow the Sabbath day unto Thy glory. Hear this our prayer, for we ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.